Good morning. I feel like I haven't seen you since last year. I know. Listen, I had this internal battle going on. Don't do it. Don't say it. But I had to. So it's out of my system now. Well, we're headed back to Hebrews today. We've been out of Hebrews for a number of months now. And so I thought it would be a good idea, instead of just jumping back into the subject we're next to head into, which is Christ and his priesthood as Melchizedek, that it would be good for us to have some type of recap and overview of the message of Hebrews as we've been so far. And so that's what we're going to do, is we're just going to be looking through these first six chapters of Hebrews this morning, and just to show afresh the message of Hebrews, which, as you remember, the theme of Hebrews, the message of Hebrews, is that Jesus is better, which I think is a wonderful title and helpful, just to remember, what is it that we're talking about, and what is it that he's showing us? And in fact, Hebrews is more than just Jesus is better. It's this message, and through a series of warning passages that the author gives to us, he's telling us, don't fall away from the faith. And he's telling us through a bunch of different angles, hear his word, don't fall away. Listen to him, don't fall away. And every time the refrain is, don't fall away, Jesus is better. And that's good for us, I think, and true, isn't it? Because the whole message that we would be tempted to believe, to hear, and be tempted to fall away is the message, there's something better than Jesus out there. And that's what we would go after. And so over and over and over again in this book, he tells us, don't fall away. Jesus is better. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here today as we just look back over these six chapters and as we start back up in this series on Hebrews. And so just by way of reminder what Hebrews is about, we could start just by flipping to the back of the book in chapter 10. I'm going to try not to flip around too many places this morning, but just to show you the situation that's going on here in this church. This church is probably largely made up of Hebrews. Surprising. It's a Jewish church, Jewish converts mostly, probably. And we know that the persecution of the church at first came from the Jews, and you can imagine being a Jewish believer in the early first century church, that the persecution is going to be hitting you right there at home, probably literally around their dinner tables at night. And so this is what the author here says at the end of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, just the situation going on here in this church, what these people are going through. He says, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. That's a good word, isn't it? As you can see here that the author is clearly saying, this is a suffering church. These people, you're being persecuted. At the very least, you're at least suffering people saying bad things about you. But some of them, he says, and sometimes you're being partners with those so treated. Sometimes the persecution is coming on yourself. And so we come to this book. There's a reason, a helpful reason for knowing what's going on here in the situation in the church, is because we come to the book and we're saying, well, yeah, Jesus is better. Ah, duh. I mean, yeah. But understand the situation. These are people who are suffering for Christ. You've suffered before, haven't you? There's voices that you hear when you suffer, especially when you know one decision in another direction will take the suffering away. And so you can understand why the situation here would be for these Jewish believers who are convinced about Christ, who believe the word, that they would hear this word in their minds, whispered in their ears, turn back and you don't have to suffer anymore. And so the message over and over again is don't fall away. Jesus is better. There's a certain temptation that comes with the struggle to suffering, and that's the temptation that the author addresses. In fact, if you look in chapter 5, verse 11 and following, you can see the result that this challenge has perhaps started to have on this church. He's been talking about really not a simple subject. Mike had just brought it up a little bit, and Jesus as great high priest, and he wants to get into a more difficult subject on Jesus as a high priest out after the order of Melchizedek. But in the middle here, and you'll remember this in verse 11 and following of chapter 5, he explains sort of the situation going on in the church. He says, about this subject, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Notice, it's not hard to explain because the subject is difficult, although I think the subject is difficult. But the reason that he says it's hard to explain to them, he says, is because they've become dull in their hearing. It is in some way their ears have closed down. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It seems like what is taking place in the church here is that the church was starting to experience some type of moral lethargy and a temptation to renounce their commitment to Christ. And I think it's instructive for us because perhaps this is something that you've felt. In fact, I know that you've felt this because you're a believer in a fallen world. You know, we're certainly not living, at least here in California, yet under outright persecution or something like that. But maybe we haven't quite reached that point where walking in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ can be detrimental to your standing in society or to your place of work or among friends. But perhaps also it has. And you can see that unless, you know, something were to change drastically in our culture, that's the direction we're headed. And in fact, much of what takes place near the end of the New Testament, especially in the writings of Peter, is he's writing to a church sort of in a similar situation that we're in. That, you know, we're not there yet, but we're headed that direction. That's how Peter writes to the church. This is coming. So what do we need to know? Well, we need to know just how wonderful Christ is. And the temptation that can come is that we allow ourselves to blur lines or perhaps even to renounce Christ. And that's probably what is taking place here. And so that's why in Hebrews he does a lot of talking about the Old Testament. In fact, this is why we went through the Pentateuch before we got to Hebrews, because there's a whole bunch about the sacrificial system. There's a whole bunch about Israel's wandering in the desert, this situation that took place at Sinai and at Kadesh Barnea, and we, a little bit divorced from the situation, can look at the book and say, these are great illustrations, but I don't quite know what he's talking about because they're not familiar to me. And so that's why we went back to the Pentateuch and said, this is the situation. And you can understand why this pastor is writing to this church and is saying to people, this sacrificial system that you're tempted to go back to, it's not better. Christ is better. Over and over again. And so the writer of Hebrews, he battles against this temptation to fall away by focusing our attention on Christ. And in fact, the very encouragement of Hebrews is to draw near with boldness to our great high priest, to enter into his presence, to walk into the Holy of Holies and hold fast to our confession of faith. I love that he tells us to approach boldly. And at the very end of that conclusion in chapter 10, he says that we even play a vital role in each other's lives by confidently approaching the throne together. In fact, what we do on a Sunday morning together collectively is we approach the throne. And some of us are limping. And the rest of us are there to help one another along into this Holy of Holies where we call up on the name of Christ who is worthy to be praised. We gather together to encourage one another with Christ in a troubled world. And so this book, of course, is about Jesus. More exactly, it's about his heavenly high priestly ministry. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And the book's structured around a number of warning passages about falling into sin. The main theme of the book is focus your eyes on Jesus. He's better. And he does this through a series of comparisons. If you just flip back to the beginning of the book here, we'll try to keep the flipping limited here going forward. He starts off through a series of comparisons. And they're important things in history. He's talking about, at the beginning, the Word of God. And he compares Jesus to this word, that Jesus is the final word, the perfect word, better word. He goes on to talk about Moses, or he talks about angels next, and we'll get into why Jesus is better than angels. And then he gets into Moses, that Jesus is better than Moses. He even talks about the Sabbath, that Jesus is better than the Sabbath. And he starts talking about the high priest, that Jesus is better than the high priest. And then the next thing on the agenda for us is that he's better than Melchizedek. That's where we're headed. And so far what we've done in Hebrews is we've really walked through two full sections, and we're kind of working on the third now. And the first section talks about Jesus as God's final revelation. So just look here at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1 and listen to the way that the author places Jesus before us. He says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." That's a way to start off a book, I think, isn't it? And of course, there's much to be said about this, but perhaps the most important for us as we look back to where we've been, comparing God's perfect and final revelation for us in Jesus with other messages and words we hear in the world, perhaps our own thoughts and fallen desires. That's the case, isn't it, that there are many words out there. There's lots of words that come out of my mouth. Lots of words in my head that don't, thankfully, make it out of my mouth. You have words that you hear. We turn on the television, we open up our phones, we go to work around the water cooler, and there are messages left and right, aren't there? And if you just take 10 seconds to listen to the messages, you realize most of them don't even work together. In other words, we have to hear a message and we have to decide which one we're going to follow, because we can't follow all of them. And so the author of Hebrews starts off the book talking about Jesus as the Word. And there's something implied in that Jesus is the Word. Is he something to be listened to? And also, he is the Word of the Father. He is the direct revelation from God the Father to us. And what he sets up for us is not to simply tell us that Jesus is the best and final word. Of course he is. But he compares it to the way that God spoke to people in the past. And this is one of the things I love most about Hebrews. Whenever I'm making a comparison between one thing to another, and I'm trying to explain that this is better than that, I'm working at talking about what's so bad about the other thing. That's not how the author of Hebrews works. In fact, he lifts up the other thing. He says, this thing is amazing. And then he compares Jesus to that. And that's because the author has this confidence in who Christ is. I can compare him to the greatest thing in the world, and he's still going to be better. That's how Hebrews works. And so he starts off here not downplaying the revelation that we have in the Old Testament through the apostles or through the prophets. Rather, he says, long ago God spoke to our fathers in many different ways through the prophets. And this word is perfect. It's inerrant. Paul says in Timothy that it's useful for teaching and correcting and training in righteousness, for rebuke, that we become equipped. He says, of that, God spoke to us many times in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his perfect Son. These last days, the one who himself is called God's Word has come to us and dwelt among us. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten. We have beheld him. The ancient church called the second person of the Trinity God from God, light from light, true God from true God. In other words, Jesus is God himself, eternally begotten of the Father. And the author here tells us that he's the final revelation. And this is good news, isn't it? It really is. If you think about God as as Jesus as final revelation, it's instructive for us in the New Testament church. We don't sit up here and have church and do what we do and expect someone's going to walk through the door and tell us, I've got a new word from God for you. You're not going to believe this. There's something new to hear. Everything you're hearing, it's all good, but I've got something more. That's not there for us. In fact, this is why you have to be so careful about some of these books that you find on Christian bookshelves, because you start off and you open them up and they say, I just wasn't satisfied with what I was reading in the Bible, and Jesus spoke to me, and here's the words from him. And you go, that's not good news. Hebrews here tells us God spoke to our fathers many times in many ways through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken fully and finally to us by his Son. And then he just goes on to describe who the Son is, just in case we're not confident that this final revelation is good enough. We need nothing else. Now, it might seem a little weird that he goes from that, talking about the final word, to comparing him with angels, because we might say, well, okay, I don't know what angels have to do with this discussion. I think it's true that Jesus is better than angels, but I don't know how he made this connection between the Word and angels. But in the Old Testament, we're told that the law of Moses was communicated by God through the angels. And so in Jewish theology, there's this uplifting of the angels, because they're the ones who the word was translated through to us, that God used them as an intermediary. And so you can see this progression where he talks about the word, and then he goes into the angels who delivered the word to Moses, and then he goes to Moses, and then he goes to the priesthood that Moses spoke about. And every time he's showing us that Jesus is better. So he's making this comparison. The law was mediated by angels. The word made flesh is himself God. Who's better? Most of these sections, Hebrews is a little bit hard to outline, but most of these sections come with the warning right in the middle of the section. So he's talking about God's final revelation in Christ. And then there in the middle, if you look forward into chapter 2, I believe it's verses 1 through 4, he gives us this first warning. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, the word, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, what he's saying, the law came with consequences for disobedience. Jesus, the final word, has come and spoken, dwelt among us. How much greater is the consequence of disobeying the Son? Listen to him. That's what he says in verse 1 there, chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. In other words, when we hear from Christ in his word, it is for our benefit that we pay attention. The world and all of its troubles give many messages for how to find comfort and hope. But the message of the Bible is that God himself became flesh. And the second Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed. And that by his obedience, he's been given all authority to rule and reign as the exalted Messiah. And that his message go forth and his people listen and are saved. That's the message of Scripture. That's really what is encapsulated there in chapter 1 and chapter 2. You can see this transition that he makes at the end of chapter 2. All of that said about the Word, the angels listening to him, he wraps up with this at the end of chapter 2. Verse 14, since therefore the children shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became like us, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Praise God for that. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And so he moves into this next point, taking up this message of the Messiah being made like us in every respect. There's a purpose for it. First, he says the purpose for it is that he would partake of death in order to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. But then he gives this other two, and this is what he goes on to talk about in this point. He says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. You see that in chapter 2, verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that, it was for this purpose, that he would become our merciful and faithful high priest. God, who created all things that we just saw here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the one who created all things, the one who's the final revelation of God, came, partook of flesh and blood as we are, not so that he could say, see how easy this is to do, I can do this, you can't do this, what's wrong with you, but so that he could be merciful and faithful, intercede for us as a high priest, and stand before God on our behalf. That's what he takes up in this second point. Messiah made like us for our benefit. And so from chapter 3, verse 1, up through what we just read in 5 through 11, he takes up this question of what Jesus the high priest is like. Or if you need a title for it, you can call these chapters the high priestly character of the Son. What is our high priest like? If someone's going to represent you, especially for something as important as your standing with God, it's important that he be someone not just of decent, but perfect character, right? You're going to want someone who is going to be able to represent you, not perfectly represent you in that he shows exactly what you are, but perfectly represent you as a perfect substitute. And that's what he's taking up here in 3, 4, and 5 is to say, this is the character of our great high priest. And he mostly highlights these two characteristics, that he's merciful and that he's faithful. He compares him in 3:1-6 with Moses to show that he's faithful. And again, in this section, he doesn't downplay Moses. There's plenty of things the author of Hebrews could say. See, this is why Jesus is better than Moses, because Moses disobeyed and Jesus didn't. And that would be perfectly legitimate. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, look how faithful Moses was. But Moses was faithful as one in God's house. Jesus is faithful as the builder of the house. He's better than Moses. And at the beginning of this section here in 3:7-19, he gives the warning. And this warning, he speaks of Israel's unfaithfulness to listen and heed God's word. And of course, we just know that through our experience hearing messages preached every now and then, but also going through the Pentateuch Israel was unfaithful, weren't they? In fact, what was the mark of Israel, really? It was just their unfaithfulness. And he specifically highlights this time, I believe it goes back to Numbers chapter 14, of the people not listening to God and their unfaithfulness. Now, the purpose of these warnings, of course, are not some way of just trying to scare us into doing the right thing. Warnings can work that way, and maybe they do function that way in some way, but the purpose of the warnings isn't simply to say, there's danger ahead. Be scared and do the right thing. The purpose of them, just like the whole purpose of the book, is to point our eyes to Jesus. If we look at these warning passages in some type of a moralistic way, we'll never understand them rightly. The Bible never tells of us, you need to do better or else, in some sort of way that you need to justify yourself, because there's no hope out there for you except in yourself. That's not the message. Let me just ask this. Why do you think in the middle of the section speaking of Jesus's faithfulness, he would warn us about the faithlessness of Israel? Because in our fallen state, we're just like them, aren't we? And so we have to ask, well then, what is it that we need? He's faithful, we're not faithful. What type of a conclusion should we come to say, what is it that we need? I just need to do better. That's not the conclusion at all. It is, we have a faithful high priest. We need to hold fast to him. And it's here, of course, where we find our true need. Jesus doesn't serve as a good example for us. He does in some sense, but Jesus doesn't simply serve as a model of good behavior. He doesn't even simply stand as a representative. We need to be fully united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We need to identify with him. Otherwise, we're lost. It's not our good deeds. It's not our good character that saves us. We need him. We must listen and obey and trust him fully. This is one of the words, one of the messages we hear in the world, isn't it? Do better. You can save yourself. They may not be speaking in some type of a spiritual context of saving yourself, but there's some sense of you need to do better in order to. The message of Scripture is that Jesus has done better. And we need to identify with him. We need to give ourselves up completely to him and be united with him. It is only through his work that we're saved. And he goes on here in chapter 4. This is how we enter into the rest of God that the author speaks of. God's rest. Our life in Christ is not to be one of striving toward self-satisfaction or the appeasement of God, but rather, as people who are united with him, we rest in the finished work of Christ as we serve him in joy. Our rest in Christ is one of joy. It's not a rest that means we just lay back and let life pass us by. That's not what rest means. Rest means we are able to work freely and wonderfully in joy in our Savior. Now, just for the sake of time, we have three, the warning passage. Four really deals with the faithfulness of Jesus. And then chapter 5 deals more with the merciful nature of our great high priest. And shows that Christ, through his obedience to the point of death on the cross, has become the source of eternal salvation to all who will obey him. Look in chapter 5, verse 7, and you can see this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, go one of two directions right here, couldn't it? Is he merciful or is he not? Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. See the mercy of our Savior in this? All authority and power is granted to him to rule over his creation. By his suffering and work. And what Christ did from that was to look on us in our state and be merciful to us. The source, he himself, the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. He gives out freely the life that is his to those who worship him. And really, this is just about up to where we've gotten. From this, the author says, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. And he says there in verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is where we all say, what does that mean? And he's going to take that up in chapter 7. We just read verses 11 through 14 where he tells us his desire is to move on to this next point, this greater point, and say Jesus is better than the Melchizedekian priesthood too. But he says in this warning passage, well, your ears don't work very well. You've turned them off to the word of God. And the encouragement from this is to push ourselves forward, to hear, to grow, to not fall back in our learning about Christ. And we get through this in chapter 6. We finished chapter 6 and we worked through this, and we decided before we moved on to this discussion about Jesus' high priestly office that it would be good for us as a church just to take a couple of months to go back to the basics and call ourselves to press on to maturity. He tells of what it is that these believers should know at the beginning of chapter 6, this elementary doctrine of Christ. Doesn't mean you're like a little kid in elementary school. It means these are the basic building blocks of the faith. This repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of instruction about washing, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we talked through those things. And so we spent a number of weeks, I think it was probably 8 or so, maybe. I didn't go back and count, but we went back and we said, these are the basic things that we believe. This is the confession of faith that we hold to. This is what we believe about membership, and this is what we believe about baptism, and this is what we believe about the Lord's Supper, and this is what we believe about God and His three-person Father, Son, and Spirit, and the work that He's done in justification and regeneration. This is what His church is comprised of and looks like. This is what the church looks like when it's healthy. This is what the church looks like when it's not healthy. These are the elementary doctrines of Christ that we took ourselves back to and said, let us hear these things, learn from them, and push forward into the faith. And this is what the author says after the warning, which I think is good and true for us and something that we need to hear. The author, he gives this warning, and he says, this is what we should know. This is what we as believers should have as a good foundation, that we should be striving toward learning and worshiping and glorying in Christ. He gives this warning about someone who's fallen away, impossible to restore them to repentance. And then he says in verse 9 of chapter 6, and I think this is good for us. I think we need to hear this. I think this is true of us. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And he roots this in the promises of God. They're certain to be fulfilled. The verses 13 through 20, that's what he's talking about. He says, we're sure of this for you. And the reason we can be sure of this is because the God who has spoken fully and finally is the one who speaks His promises. And His promises are always fulfilled. And so we can be sure that the work of God in you is not in vain, because He fulfills His promises. In other words, the reason that we can be assured that God's work in you will be fulfilled is not because of you. It's because God's the one who does it. He roots it in the promises of God. They're certain to be fulfilled. And believer, if you are truly in Christ, God has promised that He will bring your salvation to completion. It's good news, isn't it? He won't let you stagnate. He won't let your heart grow and stay cold. And we know this to be true because, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We know this to be true because Jesus is better than all our sin. He's gone before us. He died for us. He rose for us. He makes intercession for us. He rules over us with justice and mercy. He is faithful. He always fulfills his promises. So, believer, as we move on in this book, take him at his word, listen to him, and he will grow you to be more like himself. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward to hand out these elements for the Lord's Supper. Pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, this sure and final word that we have. We thank you that we can be confident that when we open this word up to read it, to hear it, that it's complete. That we're not waiting to find out what else it is that we need to know, but that you've given us everything we need for life and for godliness. And that Jesus, as the final word, the final revelation of God, has dwelt among us. And that he took this on so that he could stand in our place, to be condemned in our place, so that he could die, to take our punishment. And being raised from the dead and given all authority, he has chosen to be merciful and faithful to us by becoming eternal salvation for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to heed this word, that we would listen, that we would obey. Father, perhaps if our ears have become dull of hearing, that you would be the one to open them. And that in opening them, the word that we would hear is this one about Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us as we go about our lives this week and we hear all the messages of the world that the world gives us. Pray that we would have this confident assurance that Jesus is better than any of them, and that you would continue to draw us back to yourself through this word. Father, we pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. As we celebrate communion, it's an interesting day to have communion. It's Sunday, and we do this every Sunday, but it's also the first day of a new year. So there's a lot of things to hope for in this new year. And as I was thinking about this morning, I often like to reflect. And so I'm going to turn to a passage, and I'm going to read out of Isaiah just to kind of put some framework around who our Lord Jesus Christ is. So reading out of Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 4, says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord had caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgressions of my people, in whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." So if you think about that, and when that was written, talking of our Lord Jesus Christ, And then we just celebrated Christmas last week and the birth of our dear Savior. And now we celebrate communion. It's kind of a encapsulation of what our Christ has done for us. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage out of 1 Corinthians. And then I'll pray and then we'll have the elements. So many of us know this is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Heavenly Father, thank you again for your sacrifice for us, for me, dying on a cross, a painful death, and yet the perfect sacrifice so that we may have life in you. Lord, as we celebrate this communion today, may we be introspective with our lives and how we live it for you, and be challenged, knowing that we fall so short in our own power, and yet it's through your power and your grace and your mercy that we are able to live and live for you. May we never forget that. Amen. Let's take the bread. In the same way you spilled your blood, a sacrifice for us, and the spilling of blood provided salvation for those of us who believe. Lord, may we never take this lightly. May we be understanding of the profound nature of this sacrifice and the newness of life that it provides. Amen. Let us take the cup.